Hope everyone is doing well. Marriage is when a man and woman become one. But the trouble starts when they try to decide which one. Marriage is full of surprises and questions, mostly, what's for dinner? My wife treats me like a god. She places a burnt offering in front of me every night for dinner. That's not true. My wife's an excellent cook. I can't remember the last time she burnt dinner. Last year was an eventful one for my family in regards to marriage. We had two weddings in our immediate family. This coming summer, there are going to be actually several more weddings going on, not of our immediate family, but of a church family. And so it's a tremendous blessing to go and be a part of those things, even if it does get a little bit hard on the pocketbook, going to weddings and traveling and all that sort of thing. But they are a blessing. Today, I want to start a series on the subject of marriage and family. We'll start today. We'll finish sometime after Pentecost. Today, we're specifically going to be diving into the subject of marriage itself. Now, outside of our relationship with God, marriage is the most important relationship most of us enter into. It's certainly the one that we spend the longest time with in a physical sense. Once you've been married, usually about 20 years or so, you know, you've been with your spouse longer than you were at home. Kids move out after a while, so, you know, more often than not, that's who we spend the most time with, is our spouse. Unlike some relationships that our society defines as marriage, marriage, as defined in the Bible, is a godly institution. And it's a gift and a blessing. I realize not every marriage is great. No marriage is perfect. Some get difficult at times, and this isn't a sermon or a series of sermons on fixing your marriage. That's not something you could sit there and do in a sermon. And I realize that, you know, sometimes there are challenges. Sometimes there are challenges. Not everyone is married. But I think we're going to see as we go through this some very important principles that marriage shows us in the Bible, whether we have a good marriage, a bad marriage, or whether we're even married or not. We can all benefit from understanding these biblical principles of marriage, and that's what I want to present beginning today. If you like titles, I've simply entitled this message, Marriage and Family, Part 1. Probably have about the three parts to this. And today I want to talk about, why is marriage so important to God? Why is marriage so important to God? Let's begin by starting with how the Bible defines marriage. As you are well aware, our world has changed quite a bit. This subject has been under attack for decades. As of 2015, pretty much anything goes when it comes to marriage based on a Supreme Court decision. This decision is in direct contrast to God's laws, of course. Let's just start with a couple verses that show that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just to lay some groundwork here with what the Bible teaches a marriage actually is and what it clearly says a marriage is not. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. God says very clearly through the Apostle Paul here that these things aren't going to be allowed in the kingdom. And one of the things it specifically states is a same-sex relationship, homosexuality. I'll tell you right now, I will get some angry comments on the internet for that. Our videos are posted to the website. They're hosted on YouTube. And I made a similar statement a few months ago talking about that similar sort of thing. And I had someone write back a response, said, "Boy, are you going to be surprised to learn that you can be both gay and Christian?" And I said, "No, I'm not going to be surprised to learn that, because you know what? I already know that. You can be gay and Christian." And what I mean by that, he says, drunkards, thieves, covetous won't inherit either, okay? We can't practice those things and inherit the kingdom, but we can be human beings that have problems that we are working to overcome and be Christian. Verse 11, Paul says this. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." Now, Paul, talking to his audience, said, some of you have had to overcome these things. I tell the story, I've shared this before. A friend of mine I used to work with is a recovering alcoholic. He very much considers himself an alcoholic. He hasn't taken a drink in over 20 years. Just because you stop doing something doesn't mean the temptation is not there. Same be true about homosexuality, drunkenness, being a thief. Oh, certainly those things won't be allowed. Those are behaviors that God does not permit. But that's not an overnight process that people just enter into. They quit drinking or quit smoking or quit whatever, behavior God says won't be allowed in the kingdom. The point is this: God says those relationships aren't allowed in the kingdom, okay? He says that does not define a marriage, even though the Supreme Court might say two men, two women, your dog, your cat, whatever you want to get married to can be a marriage. That's not what God says. Now, you won't find a scripture that says marriage is defined as one woman and one man, not those direct words. But you will see that direct implication of how God defines marriage. And that's in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. When it comes to defining doctrine, there's a sort of a tree that there is, and at the top of that tree is direct statements. Thou shall not commit adultery. That's a direct statement, right? You don't do that. God says not to. And then there are things that are considered a direct implication. Well, it doesn't say that, but you can imply this directly from Scripture. And that's where we get this doctrine here of one man plus one woman equals marriage. And we get it from Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Now notice what God says here. He says it's not good for man to be alone. Human beings weren't really designed to be alone. Now that doesn't mean you have to be married. Apostle Paul said, I wish all men could be like he was, because it was, beneficial for doing the work. But being together with a spouse is a blessing. And that's something that all of us married folks should keep in mind. But as we continue to read here, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." So Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. God knew that Adam needed what we call today a soulmate, right? He needed someone to share life with. He said it's not good for him to be alone. And none of the animals could be comparable to him. I've had pets that I really liked a lot, but not near as much as I like my wife. God says, it's not good for him to be alone. It's going to need something very special to be this comparable mate for him. Not just anything would do. Verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's not what woe means, is to come out of. Not, whoa, man, she looks pretty good. No, it's taken out of man. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the direct implication in Scripture that one man, one woman, is what makes a marriage. God created marriage that way. I think we would all agree with that. Anyone who would read and be willing to listen to the Bible could not draw another conclusion than that. So we see that God does indeed define marriage. Again, not a direct statement, but a direct implication, sort of how a day is defined. Earlier we see evening and morning was one day. That's how it was defined. God defines marriage as one man, one woman. As Dean Martin would say, one man, one life, one love through life. Memories are made of this. Okay. And not Dean Martin fans, I did a really bad job on that. So. Some ask the question, well, what about multiple wives? What about concubines? We read those stories. Those things did happen in the Bible. But you know, God never said to do that. It's what people chose to do. Abram, Sarah, Hagar. It worked out, but that wasn't what God directed him to do, was it? Think about Jacob. 12 boys, one daughter, Dinah. 13 children by 4 different women. Israel was created through that. God worked through that. But was Jacob's life complicated? You betcha, right? Wasn't exactly how God directed it to be. Now, we won't go into all of the details of those things today, but the point is this. When we go outside of how God defines a marriage, one man, one woman, we run into problems. We run into problems, whether it's multiple wives, concubines, girlfriends, same-sex marriages, whatever it is, the Bible is full of the stories of how that caused problems. So why is marriage so important? Why does it matter? First, as we said, when we step outside of God's bounds, that's how he defines marriage, it is a sin. And a sexual sin, like any other sin, becomes a problem because we start putting our own standard above God. We start saying, you know, I think I know what's best for me. I think I can decide what's right, what's wrong, what's going to work. We make the same mistake that was made in the Garden of Eden between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, I think I can figure this out on my own. That's what happens when we try to start defining marriage our own way. We create problems. We see this outline over in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 18, we'll start in verse 22. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Leviticus 18, verse 22, it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate. It is a perversion." So God lists some sexual sins here, and he says, these are an abomination. They're not just a bad idea. All right, they are a total abomination to him. They are the most gross and debased things that he can imagine or see. And he says, don't even think about going there. Verse 24, it says, "Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these, the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." The land that he was giving him, this is the kind of lifestyle those people had been living. God says, don't live the way these other people have been living. He said, "For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." The promised land they were taking was being punished for many things, some of them these sexual sins. God doesn't take it lightly. It's one of the reasons that we are falling as a nation. It's one of the reasons we are being punished, among others, is our attitude, our outlook on sex and marriage in our society. It's no longer biblical. We don't use the Bible to define it. We use a Supreme Court ruling, one that is in direct contradiction to God's word. If you back up a few verses, verse 20, it says, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." This is adultery, right? It says, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Molech, nor shall you profane the name of God. I am the Lord." They would often take children and they would sacrifice them, you know, through fire to Molech. That was just their version of abortion, right? We have it in a cleaner, more clinical lab today than what they did, but it's the same principle. They were just throwing these children away. God says, "I punished other people for doing these things." Do you not get what a serious issue this is? When we begin to do what's right in our own eyes, we get very haughty, don't we? Very proudful. How much pride do you see in the world around us? Particularly, how much pride do you see people taking in their sexuality? It's all over, isn't it? God says, "I punish people." Once we start going down that hill, it's a slippery, slippery slope. In Oregon right now, there's a bill that's close to being passed that would allow minors to have gender reassignment surgery without parental consent. Already, a minor 15 years old up can do that. If this bill passes, and it probably will, then any minor, 8, 9 years old, can have gender reassignment surgery without parental consent. Let that sink in for a minute. I know I sound like a grumpy old man, but you know, the writing is on the wall. The writing is on the wall. The nation's attitude on marriage, family, sex has been building. And we've been sliding down that slippery slope. We had the sexual revolution of the 60s. You had the independence there. Single families, we heard about that in the sermonette today. Unplanned pregnancies, well, to deal with that, we'll just find a better way to do abortions, right? You know, we'll make laws to make it easier so you can define marriage what you want it to be, so you don't have to worry about all that. Now, anything goes. And quite literally, anything goes in terms of marriage and sex and family. Brother Merle Haggard was not far off when he said, "Rolling downhill like a snowball headed for hell." It's true. It's true. I love my country. I'm grateful to be here. But I think it's very clear the decline that we're under. Again, we heard much about that in the sermonette today. I know these things are hard to talk about. I know they're not comfortable to hear. I know amongst young people it may cause the eyes to roll. But you know, we need to understand why this is a problem. We need to understand why this is an issue. See, God's standard of marriage outlines and shows what a family is to be. Man's standard goes away from that. God is building a family. Hebrews 2:10, right, reminds us he's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Let's turn to Romans 8 for a moment. Romans 8, this is sort of a go-to scripture for us when we talk about what defines. If you had to say, well, how do you define a Christian? Many of us would probably go here to Romans 8, verse 12, and it's a good application of that. Romans 8, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." How do we define a Christian today? It's those who have God's Spirit. Right? The church is a spiritual organism. Right? We have to have God's Spirit to be that son of God. Verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba is a very close personal term. Dad, daddy, pops. That's the relationship God wants. Children, family. That's why marriage is so important. Because it's a building block for family. And that's what God is creating. God gave us the blessings of man, woman, and children to teach us about family, what a family should be, and so that we can be better prepared to serve Him. So God defines marriage as one man, one woman. And it's vitally important we adhere to that standard, because when we don't, we begin to reap the consequences of sin, and we start to lose vision of what family is and what it pictures. And make no mistake, Satan is oh so happy about what he sees in our world. He's destroying this building block. He's behind the downfall of the institution of marriage. It's just one of the ways that he works to take our focus off of the kingdom of God and off the purpose of mankind. So with that being said, as to why marriage is so important, I'd like to transition a little bit more to think about our marriages today. To think about our marriages today. Maybe what we can do to strengthen our marriage and what we can do to strengthen our focus on what marriage represents. Building that family of God. Let's go back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, we're going to actually go through this set of scriptures again, but we're going to go into a little deeper dive this time around, Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." The word comparable here is Kenegdal, which is from the word neged. Now, neged usually means the word opposite, or opposed to. The word kenegdal here is more properly translated as suitable. God saw that Adam was alone and that he needed somebody suitable for him. From a biological sense, he needed the opposite of a male. He needed a female in order to be able to procreate, in order to be able to populate the species, right? So it's logical there needed to be a female human. He created the animals, male and female. So makes sense, needs to be female humans. But you know, it's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than that. Adam didn't just need another being that he can mate with. He needed somebody that he could be with. He needed somebody to help create family, not just in a biological sense, but in the emotional sense, in the spiritual sense. He needed somebody to have a relationship. God created us as social creatures, right? Everybody needs someone. God didn't want us to be alone. More than that, God knew when it came to family, you know, he needed male and female together. He needed that balance, as we heard in the sermonette. While the word for comparable or suitable might have its root in the word opposite, don't think of that as an opposite, as in adversarial. Think of it as in complementary and completing, right? When it comes to the big picture of marriage and family, I think most of us recognize how much we need our spouses to be balanced. I do want to throw in a quick caveat here. I've met some people, typically, you know, younger people maybe who would like to be married and aren't married, and they feel, I need someone to complete me. I'm a failure, and I'm empty, and I'm worthless in life until I get married. And that's not true. You don't need another person to complete you. You need God's Spirit to complete you, right? But once you are together as husband and wife, you need both sides to have a complete balance for a marriage, for a family. We need God's Spirit to complete us as person, but we need the opposite sex to complete us in the terms of a family to bring balance. I'll give you an example. I want to speak in some generalities today. If moms thought like dads, we would probably teach our kids to be very self-reliant, but not near as compassionate as they needed to be. If dads thought like moms, our children would probably be very good at sensing the needs of others, but maybe not as good as they could be in handling a crisis. Now again, these are generalities. I hope it can speak to a spiritually mature audience here within the body, within the church. I'm not making broad, sweeping generalizations saying, well, women can't handle a crisis or anything like that. I just used a couple of examples that I think most of us can relate to in order to illustrate a point. A marriage and a family needs balance. It needs both husband and wife. One or the other would not form a good balance. Women are not inferior to men. They might be physically weaker, but they're not inferior. They don't have less spiritual potential. They're not less valuable, but they are different. Men and women complete each other, and that's something very key to understand about marriage and about family. They work together to make one whole unit. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. A few things to note here. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, indicating the Father was not alone. The Word, the one that would become Jesus Christ, was there from the beginning. John 1:1, of course, affirms that. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. We are created that way. We don't choose. It says male and female, he created them. Mankind, that is, males and females, were made in the image of God, not just man. Women were made in the image of God as well. This goes beyond physical looks, extends to character, habit, tendencies, characteristics, however you want to form that. We look like our parents, one way or the other. Maybe physically we're a spitting image. Maybe you're like me. I started a job one time, and on my first day of the job, there was a guy who I was going to be working with that he was absent that day. He was homesick. And so he didn't meet me when they came around introducing everybody. But he had worked with my father previously at another job. And so before he ever met me or knew who I was, he happened to be coming into work that day, and he was walking behind me down the hall. And he said, I knew you were Charlie Preston's son just by the way you walked, your mannerisms. You're your dad. We look like our folks, all right? My grandmother used to say our children are a compilation of every bad habit we have. And for those of you with children, you will know that no one can frustrate you or drive you crazier than your own kids at times. But you know, children naturally take after their parents. And so it is with us as the children of God. Men and women are created in the image of God. It's been said, and I agree with it, that God created man and woman. Some with men with certain aspects of his character, women with others. When you put them together, you have a more complete picture of God's character, of his nature. God said he made them suitable, or said he would make a suitable mate for Adam, and that's what he did. Let's go flip back over to Genesis 2 again, verse 21. Genesis 2, verse 21. says the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam and slept, and he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Who made woman? God. Saw a t-shirt one time that says, God don't make junk, I ain't junk. You know? God's creation, you know, you read through the first couple of chapters here, he said it was okay, it was pretty good, not half bad. No, he said it was very good. He looked at all he created, it was good. And women are no exception to that. They are creation of God. He made both of them, and like the rest of his creation, it was perfect as it was formed. The woman was suitable for him. It completed, it complemented him as a family unit. Of course, children would come along. It didn't take away from him. It didn't distract from him. It can exist on its own, but you put it together, and you've got something really special. It's like chocolate and peanut butter, unless you're one of those heathen people that don't like it together. I know there's a few of those in the room. No, it's very, very good. You put them together. We keep reading here in verse 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They became one flesh, which has very deep meaning. Yes, in a sexual sense, they had to come together, sperm and egg, to create new life. That's very true. That's a very accurate interpretation of this verse. There's more to it than that. He wants us to be united as a person. That's what God wants in marriage. Man and woman to be unified. The Hebrew word here is basar, and it can be translated as a body or a person. As a married couple, we are to be one person. Although human beings fall short, there are times we sin. There are times bad things happen. Marriage is in, but that wasn't how God created it. It wasn't the intention. Mark 10 speaks to this issue. Mark 10 speaks to this issue. Mark 10, verse 2. It says, the Pharisees came and asked him, that being Jesus, of course, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now, some asked the question at that time. People ask the question today, if marriage is such a great institution, then how come we see divorce? How come that happens? Pharisees wondered, and they asked that. They were, of course, testing him as well. Jesus points this out. Verse 5, he says, and Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes from Genesis here. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Yes, divorce happens. All right? We're all very well aware of that. Marriages don't last, unfortunately, at times. But Jesus points to a bigger principle. He said, when God created marriage, that wasn't the intent. Yes, it's what's happened. But what it pointed to was a unifying of a male and a female to be one. You've heard this analogy on a sports team or on a group of soldiers, you know, working as one man, right? When a well-oiled machine is working together, you know, a basketball team, they move the ball down the court as just like it was one guy out there because they work so well together. That's what we are to be. That's what marriage is supposed to be. United as a team. Working in harmony produce an outcome. And when we do that, we're doing exactly what God wanted us to do, exactly what marriage points to in pictures. A unified front, a unified body that is, as the church, the bride of Christ. That's what we are pointing to. That's what we are going within marriage. We are preparing to be that bride. Let's pick up that scripture quickly over in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation 19. Start in verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Now, a lot of stuff is going to be happening just before and just after the return of Jesus Christ. Now, prior to that, you're going to have the tribulation. You're going to have the appearance of the beast and the false prophet. You're going to have the plagues, all those things that go with it. After the return of Christ, you're going to have the beast and the false prophet that are defeated, and you're going to have the binding of Satan. But somewhere in there in between, we don't know all the exactly details of time frame and things like that, but somewhere in between all of those things, Jesus Christ is getting married. I think sometimes we overlook that. Jesus Christ is getting married. We know who he's getting married to. His bride, the church. Ephesians 5. Probably spend a lot more time in Ephesians 5 and 6 for the next couple parts of this series, but I'm just going to notice a few verses here. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 28, says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." You and I are the bride of Christ. Paul here talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife, and he uses that to illustrate a bigger point. The marriage, the unity of the body, the bride, to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. It says marriage should represent that union between Christ and his bride, the church. Is Christ divided? Does he get all moody? Fly off the handle at his wife for no reason. I'm not talking about, you know, sometimes as husbands and wives, we have to step up and maybe correct each other from time to time because we do things wrong. All right? And we do that in love just as Jesus Christ corrects us. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't verbally abuse or physically abuse his spouse. Why? Because that's his own body. He treats it as one flesh. I'm going to sit there and beat on himself. He doesn't do that to his bride. That's what a marriage should be a picture of. Verse 31 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his wife, leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is about much more than a sexual union. It's about a union of heart and mind. So that's what we need to be. That's what the church and Jesus Christ are. Verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Love as self. Be one. Be united. Be one flesh. Work as a team, one person, however you want to say it. That is what a marriage should be. That's why it's so important, because it pictures that marriage that is to come. We should be a cohesive unit. When we do this, it teaches us more about the nature of God, of Jesus Christ, and prepares us to be the bride at his return. This is why marriage is such an important issue. This is why marriage is such an important issue. Well, that was part one in the series, and we barely got out of the book of Genesis. So I figure in another 30 or 40 sermons, I should be able to wrap this up. And next time I will plan on getting a little bit more into the roles of marriage, some examples of how a good marriage works. And we'll probably get into a third part then, specifically get into children, child-rearing, family. I hope today we've set a solid base for this series. I hope we understand just how critical marriage is, that it's a God-ordained institution between one man and one woman. When we go outside of that, as family often does, we create problems. We create sin, and we earn the repercussions of that. We see how vitally important marriage is in that sense. But more than that, we understand that as men and women complete each other, we understand how we need God to complete us. We need His Holy Spirit. When we become a family, a husband, a wife, children, we need one another to be balanced, to bring both halves, to be one flesh. When we do that, we learn much more about the character of God, and we become further prepared to be the bride of Christ.